and is intended for private use only. The following reading from Butler's Lives of the Saints continues commentary on the life of Saint Joan of Arc, whom we celebrate in the church on May 30th. Upon the resumption of hostilities, Joan hurried to the relief of Compiègne, which was holding out against the Burgundians. She entered the city at sunrise on May 23, 1430, and that same day led an unsuccessful sortie. Through panic or some miscalculation on the part of the governor, the drawbridge over which her company was retiring was raised too soon, leaving Joan and some of her men outside at the mercy of the enemy. She was dragged from her horse with howls of execration and led to the quarters of John Luxembourg, one of whose soldiers had been her captor. From that time until the late autumn, she remained a prisoner of the Duke of Burgundy. Never during that period or afterwards was the slightest effort made on her behalf by King Charles or any of his subjects. With the basest ingratitude, they were content to leave her to her fate. But the English leaders desired to have her if the French did not, and on November 21st, she was sold to them for a sum equivalent to about £23,000, maybe $50,000 in modern money. Once in their hands, her execution was a foregone conclusion. Though they could not condemn her to death for defeating them in open warfare, they could have her sentenced as a sorceress and a heretic. In an age when fear of witchcraft was general, the charge would not seem preposterous, and already the English and Burgundian soldiers attributed their reverses to her spells. In the castle of Rouen, to which she was transferred 2 days before Christmas, Joan was confined at first, we are told, but this is doubtful, in an iron cage, for she had twice tried to escape. Afterwards, she lay in a cell where, though chained to a plank bed, she was watched day and night by soldiers. On February 21, 1431, she appeared for the first time before a tribunal presided over by Peter Cochon, Bishop of Beauvais, an unscrupulous man who hoped through English influence to become Archbishop of Rouen. The judges were composed of dignitaries and doctors carefully selected by Cochon, as well as of the ordinary officials of an ecclesiastical court. During the course of 6 public and 9 private sessions, the prisoner was examined and cross-examined as to her visions and voices. Her assumption of male attire, her faith, and her willingness to submit to the church. Alone and undefended, she bore herself fearlessly, her shrewd answers and accurate memory astonishing and frequently embarrassing her questioners. Only very occasionally was she betrayed into making damaging replies through her ignorance of theological terms and lack of education. Nevertheless, at the conclusion of the sittings, a grossly unfair summing up of her statements was drawn up and submitted first to the judges, who on the strength of it declared her revelations to have been diabolical, and then to the University of Paris, which denounced her in violent terms. In a final deliberation, the tribunal decided that she must be handed over to the secular arm as a heretic if she refused to retract. This she declined to do, though threatened with torture. Only when she was brought to the cemetery of Saint-Ouen before a huge crowd to be finally admonished and sentenced was she persuaded to make some sort of retraction. The actual terms of this retraction are uncertain and have been the occasion of much controversy. She was led back to prison, but her respite was a short one. Either as a result of a trick played by those who thirsted for her blood, or else deliberately of her own free will, she resumed the male dress which she had consented to discard, and when Cochon, with some of his satellites, visited in her cell to question her, concerning what they chose to regard as a relapse, they found that she recovered from her weakness. Once again, she declared that God had truly sent her and that her voices came from God. "Be of good cheer," Cauchon is reported as having exclaimed exultingly to the Earl of Warwick as he left the castle. "We shall get her again." On Tuesday, May 29th, 1431, the judges, after hearing Cauchon's report, condemned her as a relapsed heretic to be delivered over to the secular arm. And the following morning at 8 o'clock, Joan was led out into the marketplace of Rouen to be burned at the stake. Joan's demeanor on that occasion was such as to move the most hardened of hearts. When the faggots had been lighted, a Dominican friar, at her request, held up a cross before her eyes, and as the flames leaped up, she was heard to call upon the name of Jesus before surrendering her soul to God. She was not yet 20 years old. After her death, her ashes were contemptuously cast into the Seine, but there must have been many among the spectators to echo the remorseful exclamation of John Tressart, one of King Henry's secretaries, who said, "We are lost. We have burned a saint." 23 years later, Joan's mother and her two brothers appealed for a reopening of the case, and Pope Callistus III appointed a commission for the purpose. Its labors resulted on July 7, 1456, in the reversal of the trial and verdict and the complete rehabilitation of the maid. Over 450 years later, on May 16, 1920, she was canonized with all the solemnity of the Church. This canonization was the occasion in England, as elsewhere, of a renewed and widespread interest in Joan of Arc, and there has been, almost inevitably, a tendency for various Joan legends to grow up. There is the Joan the Protestant legend, popularized by George Bernard Shaw. Granted an inadequate understanding of Catholicism, this mistake is understandable. It is, nevertheless, a mistake. As an accidental byproduct of the same, there is the Theater St. Joan legend, stereotyped as a pert Lancashire mill girl with experience of festival religious drama, a figure partly attractive, partly tiresome. Wholly untrue. Then there is Joan the Nationalist. A great patriot she certainly was. There is Joan the Feminist, in some ways the most foolish of these legends, both historically and in sentiment. And of course there is Joan of the Repositories, who may fitly be typified by the statue in Winchester Cathedral. Moreover, there is the common error that the Church venerates her as a martyr. What then was St. Joan? Quite simply, a peasant girl full of natural ability, good sense, and the grace of God, who knew, amongst other things, the story of the Annunciation. And when the will of God was made known to her, astounding as it was, though less so to her simplicity than to our sophistication, she faced it intelligently, welcomed it, and submitted to it. That is what emerges from every page of the text of the original documents of her trial. Other things as well can be learned from them, some of them little gratifying to Catholics. For though the tribunal that condemned her was not the Church, nevertheless it and the ecclesiastics who upheld its decisions included some honest and representative churchmen, it also included others who were not. The dealings with the maid are an ineffaceable blot on the history of England, but the Englishmen concerned were not the only people who earned the disgrace. Saint Maria Goretti, July 6th. Reverend Huang says, "She is unique in many ways. Very few saints have their mother present in their canonization. Saint Maria Goretti was the only one in recorded history. Her life is a powerful lesson not only to consecrated virgins today, but to all decent women of all ages. She treasured her virginity, integrity, and soul more than life itself. At the young age of 12, she gave up her life because she loved God and His law more than life itself. Like her master and beloved, she laid down her life willingly while praying for the one who killed her. Thus, she paid the price for his conversion with her own blood by mingling it with that of her Savior." From Butler's Lives of the Saints, Saint Maria Goretti, Virgin and Martyr. Mary Goretti was born in 1890 at Coronaldo, a village some 30 miles from Ancona, the daughter of a farm laborer, Luigi Goretti, and his wife, Assunta Carlini. They had five other children, and in 1896, the family moved to Colli Gianturco, near Galliano, and later to Ferriere di Conca, not far from Nettuno in the Roman Campania. Almost at once after settling down here, Luigi Goretti was stricken with malaria and died. His widow had to take up his work as best she could, but it was a hard struggle, and every small coin and bit of food had to be looked at twice. Of all her children, none was more cheerful and encouraging to her mother than Mary, commonly called Marietta. On a hot afternoon in July 1902, Mary was sitting at the top of the stairs in the cottage mending a shirt. She was not yet quite 12 years old, and it must be remembered that in Italy girls mature earlier than in more northern countries. Presently, a cart stopped outside, and a neighbor, a young man of 18 named Alexander, ran up the stairs. He beckoned Mary into an adjoining bedroom, but this sort of thing had happened before, and she refused to go. Alexander seized hold of her, pulled her in, and shut the door. Mary struggled and tried to call for help, but she was being half-strangled and could only protest hoarsely, gasping that she would be killed rather than submit. Whereupon Alexander half pulled her dress from her body and began striking at her blindly with a long dagger. She sank to the floor, crying out that she was being killed. Alexander plunged the dagger into her back and then ran away. An ambulance fetched Mary to the hospital, where it was seen at once that she could not possibly live. Her last hours were most touching. Her concern for where her mother was going to sleep, her forgiveness of her murderer, and she now disclosed that she had long been going in fear of him, but did not like to say anything lest she cause trouble with his family. Her childlike welcoming of the Holy Viaticum. Some 24 hours after the assault, Mary Goretti died. Her mother, the parish priest of Nettuno, a Spanish noblewoman, and two nuns had watched by her bed all night. Alexander was sentenced to 30 years penal servitude, for he was surly, brutal, and unrepentant. Then, one night, he had a dream or a vision in which Mary Goretti appeared, gathering flowers and offering them to him. From then on, he was a changed man, and so exemplary a prisoner that at the end of 27 years, he was released. His first act, when free, was to visit Mary's mother to beg her forgiveness. Meanwhile, the memory of his victim had become more and more revered. The sweetness and strength of her life before her untimely end was recalled. People prayed for her intercession in heaven. Answers, even miracles, were attributed to that intercession. And in response to a widespread wish, the cause of her beatification was introduced. On April 27, 1947, Mary Goretti was declared blessed by Pope Pius XII. When he afterwards appeared on the balcony of St. Peter's, he was accompanied by Mary's mother, Assunta Goretti, then 82 years old, together with two of Mary's sisters and a brother. Pilgrims came from all over Italy, and the Pope addressed them, presenting Blessed Mary as a new Saint Agnes, and calling down woe on the corruptors of chastity in press and theater and cinema and fashion studio. In our day, he said, women have been thrown even into military service with grave consequences. 3 years later, the same Pope canonized Mary Goretti in the Piazza of St. Peter's before the biggest crowd ever assembled for a canonization. Her murderer was still alive. A number of popular canonizations of early times notwithstanding, a violent and unjust death alone is not sufficient to constitute martyrdom. The common idea, for example, that St. Joan of Arc was a martyr, is mistaken. But St. Mary Goretti was killed in defense of a Christian virtue, and so was every bit as much a martyr as if she had died for the Christian faith. And it was Cardinal Salotti's opinion that even had she not been a martyr, she would still have been a saint, so holy was her everyday life. The case of Mary Goretti seems to be unique in hagiology, and at the time of the beatification, her short and moving story was noted in the newspaper press of the world, from the London Times everywhere. From In His Likeness, Homilies for Liturgies in Honor of the Saints by Reverend Charles E. Yost. Not all of us are expected to die a martyr's death, but we are all called to the pursuit of Christian virtue. Pope Pius XII spoke these words at the canonization of Maria Goretti on June 24, 1950. In 1947 and again in 1950, at the beatification and canonization of Maria Goretti, the Catholic world was awed and edified when her life story became widely known. When she was not yet 12 years old, she died defending her purity when attacked by a teenage neighbor. She was brutally murdered, and in her last moments of life, she forgave her attacker. He later was converted in prison and was present at her canonization, a grace he attributed to Maria's prayers. Maria was born to a poor family, had a difficult childhood, spent long hours daily assisting her mother with household chores. She was a pious and devout child and had an outstanding appreciation and understanding of the spiritual values for one so young. In his sermon at the canonization, Pope Pius XII said, "With splendid courage, she surrendered herself to God and His grace." He concluded his sermon, "Through her prayers to the Redeemer, may all of us, each in his own way, joyfully try to follow the inspiring example of Maria Goretti, who now enjoys eternal happiness in heaven. Let her prayers keep us faithful to your teaching, is our prayer to God our Father this day." July 18th, Saint Odilia, Virgin and Martyr. This taken from a pamphlet published by the Crozier Fathers of Onamia, Minnesota. It was a long, long time ago in the 4th century that Odilia, the daughter of a powerful ruler of Britain, went to her martyrdom at Cologne, Germany, together with Ursula and a group of other virgins. These virgins were seeking a place where they might practice their faith in peace and quiet, but at the gates of Cologne, they were met by fierce and cruel barbarians. The life story of these valiant ladies ends here. They chose death. The work of the saints in heaven, though sometimes unseen and unheralded, is richer by far than it was on earth. So it was with St. Odilia. About 800 years later, in 1287, she appeared to John Novellin, a lay brother of the Crozier Order in Paris, and told him she had been appointed by God to be the patron saint and protectress of the members of the Order of the Holy Cross, now commonly called Crozier Fathers. She informed him also that her relics were to be found in an orchard in Cologne, and begged him to get permission to unearth them. He did ask permission of his superior, but was refused. St. Odilia was persistent. She appeared twice more. Finally, the prior consented and commanded a priest of the order to accompany the brother. When these two reached Cologne, they had little trouble finding the relics. Joyfully, they informed the archbishop, who came personally to witness the finding. St. Odilia had instructed Brother John that her relics were to be taken to the mother house of the order in Belgium. Both at Cologne and on the way to the mother house, various cures took place of blindness, of paralysis, and other bodily infirmities. In 1797, at the time of the French Revolution, the monastery mother house was totally destroyed, and although the relics were saved, they were lost to the order. Fortunately, just recently in 1949, St. Odilia came back home. Her relics were returned to the order, and a large portion of one of her bones was brought to Onamia, Minnesota, and now rests in her shrine, where it is encased in a marble reliquary. St. Odilia has promised to shower a stream of graces upon the Crozier Fathers and upon all those who invoke her aid in their hour of need. For centuries, it has been the practice in the Crozier Order to bless water in honor of St. Odilia, dipping her relic in it and asking God to give it power against all diseases and bodily infirmities. Many are the cures, especially of diseases of the eyes, obtained through her intercession. Thousands of people from every state send in their petitions to be included in the novena, and many letters of thanks are received from people whose favors have been granted. Apparently, St. Odilia is kept busy in heaven, showering graces and blessings upon her friends on earth. Novenas in honor of St. Odilia are made at the Crozier Monastery twice a month, beginning on the 5th and the 17th of each month, and the National Novena is held from July 10th to July 18th. July 19th, St. Macrina. Father Wong says this: Macrina was given the gift from God to be able to teach several holy men of her time how to live a virtuous life. She was not above working with her own hands, too, and living a life of evangelical poverty. May the consecrated virgins have the humility of St. Macrina to be able to teach by example what it means to be humble, work with their own hands, and live not for the things of this world, but for heavenly wealth. From Butler's Lives of the Saints. Macrina was the eldest of 10 children of St. Basil the Elder and St. Amelia, and was born at Caesarea in Cappadocia about the year 330. She was brought up with particular care by her mother, who both taught her to read and exercised vigilance over how she used that accomplishment. The wisdom of Solomon and the Psalms of David were her constant companions. Nor were household duties and the spinning and weaving of wool neglected. At 12 years old, Macrina was betrothed. But after the sudden death of the young man, she refused all other suitors and was a great assistance to her mother in educating her younger brothers and sisters. St. Basil the Great, St. Peter of Sebastia, St. Gregory of Nyssa, and the rest learned from her contempt of the world, dread of its dangers, and application to prayer and the Word of God. Basil, in particular, we are told, came back from the schools a very conceited young man, and his sister taught him humility, while to Peter, the youngest, she was father, teacher, guide, mother, giver of good advice, for his father died just as he was born. Basil the younger then established his mother and Macrina on an estate by the river Iris in Pontus, and there they were joined by other women in an ascetic communal life. After the death of Saint Emilia, Macrina disposed of all that was left of their estate in favor of the poor, and lived on what she earned by the labor of her hands. Her brother Basil died in the beginning of the year 379, and she herself fell ill 9 months after. Saint Gregory of Nyssa, making her a visit after 8 years' absence, found her sick, lying on two boards for her bed. He was exceedingly comforted by her cheerfulness and encouragement, and impressed by the fervor of love with which she prepared herself for death. She died very happily at the hour of the lighting of lamps. Such was her poverty that nothing was found to cover her body when it was carried to the grave, but her old hood and coarse veil. Saint Gregory therefore provided a special linen robe. Araxias, bishop of the place, and Saint Gregory with two priests themselves carried the bier in the funeral procession, choirs singing psalms all the way to the place of burial. But the press of the crowd and lamentations of the people, especially of some of the women, much disturbed the solemnity of the chant. An account of the life of Saint Macrina, with details of her conversation, death, and burial, have been left us by Saint Gregory himself in the form of a dialogue on the soul and resurrection, and of a panegyric on his sister addressed to the monk Olympius. In the last of these, he speaks of two miracles, the one when his sister was cured of a growth at the sign of the cross made by her mother, the other when Macrina herself healed the diseased eye of the small daughter of a military officer. He adds, "I do not think it expedient to add to my story all of the similar things that we heard from those who lived with her and knew her intimately. Though they seem incredible, they are all believed to be true by those who have carefully investigated them. But they are judged by the carnally minded to be outside the possible. And so, lest the unbeliever should suffer hurt by being led to disbelieve the gifts of God, I have abstained from a consecutive narrative of these sublime marvels." The which observation discloses another aspect of the meaning of the saying that it takes a saint to write the life of a saint. We know little or nothing of Saint Macrina except what may be gathered from the memoir written by her brother, Saint Gregory of Nyssa. The Greek text will be found in his works. The feast of Saint Macrina is kept by the Byzantine Rite. August 11th, Saint Philomena. Reverend Huang says this: "Although actual historical data cannot prove that the Virgin Martyr's relics found in the catacomb of Saint Priscilla really belonged to someone named Philomena, this Virgin Martyr has proven to be a great intercessor for modern saints like Saint John Vianney, Saint Madeleine, Sophie, Barat, and Blessed Peter Julian Aimard. Surely this great and loving Virgin Martyr now in heaven will offer her prayers for the consecrated virgins of our century who offer their love and life to Jesus, their spouse." From Butler's Lives of the Saints. On May 24, 1802, in the catacomb of St. Priscilla on the Via Salaria Nova, an inscribed loculus was found and on the following day it was carefully examined and opened. The loculus was closed with three tiles, on which was the following inscription in red paint: Lumina Pax Te Cum Fi, together with certain symbols, namely two anchors, three arrows, a palm, and a flower, or torch. One theory about this inscription was that it had originally run Philomena Pax Tecum Fiat, or Philomena, peace be with thee, so be it, in Latin. That the loculus had to be closed in a hurry, and that the mason's tools had obliterated the first two and last two letters. But it's now generally accepted that the tiles were put in the wrong order, again either through hurry or by one who could not read, and that the inscription should read Pax Tecum Philomena, or peace be with thee, Philomena, which is obtained by putting the first of the three tiles at the end. Within the loculus was found the skeleton of a female of about 13 to 15 years old, the principal bones entire except for the skull, which was much broken. Embedded in cement was a small glass vial, or vase, with vestiges of what was taken to be blood. This was one of the so-called blood ampullae, which, before the researches of V. De Buck, Krauss, and Rossi, when found in conjunction with the palm symbol, were accepted as proof of the grave of a martyr. Accordingly, in accordance with the knowledge of the time and current regulations of the Congregation of the Sacred Rites, the remains were taken to be those of a virgin martyr named Philomena. They were reverently gathered up and deposited in the general collection of sacred relics. No more attention was paid to them until the summer of 1805, when Pope Pius VII gave them into the care of the Reverend Don Francis di Lucia, and they were translated to Mugnano del Cardinale in the Diocese of Nola, enshrined under one of the altars of the parish church. Miracles and favors, spiritual and temporal, consequent on invocation of Saint Philomena, and in the presence of her relics, were immediately reported, and with the subsequent increase of devotion, marvels multiplied. Her fame spread throughout Italy, and was increased by the credence popularly, but not officially, given to certain private revelations claimed by Sister Mary Louisa of Jesus, a canoness of Naples. The value of these alleged revelations may be somewhat gauged by the fact that the nun said the saint told her that her name was derived from Latin and signified daughter of light, filia luminis. It is in fact a quite well-known name from the Greek, meaning beloved. In any case, on the strength of these revelations, Don Francis de Lucia wrote a life of the unknown Saint Philomena, including a completely fictitious account of her martyrdom. The Church of Mugnano became a great pilgrimage shrine. She became known in France, and from thence devotion to her spread throughout the world. The Holy Alliance, so to say, between Saint Philomena and Saint John Vianney is well known. She was his dear little saint, his agent in heaven. She would do anything he asked. And why not, he said, for Almighty God himself obeys me every day upon the altar. Nor was he the only one among the heroes of religion in the 19th century France to be distinguished for devotion to Saint Philomena. Saint Madeleine Sophie Barat, Blessed Peter Julian Aimard, Saint Peter Louis Chanel, the Venerable Countess de Bonnet du Huet were among them. But it is likely enough that if the Curé of Ars had not sounded her praises for the space of 30 years, she would not have enjoyed the immense popularity that became hers. On the other hand, The most influential single event in the diffusion of the cultus, and the one which did much to move the Roman authorities to action, was the miraculous cure of the venerable Pauline Mary Yarico, foundress of the Association for the Propagation of the Faith. During 1834, her life was despaired of, but she determined to make the journey from Lyon to Mugnano, lying full length in a chaise, to ask the intercession of St. Philomena at her shrine. While passing through Rome, she stayed at a convent, where she was twice visited by Pope Gregory XVI, who betrayed his idea of her condition by asking her to pray for him as soon as she got to heaven. Mlle. Yarico, almost at the point of death, arrived at Mugnano on August 8, 1835. 2 days later, when receiving Holy Communion in St. Philomena's Church on the Saint's Feast, she was completely cured of her disease. On her way home, she stopped again in Rome to show herself to the priest, and Gregory promised at once to examine the cause of this wonder-working Philomena. On January 30, 1837, he signed a decree authorizing her public cultus, with permission for the clergy of the Diocese of Nola to celebrate August 11th in her honor. The Mass and office from the Common of a Virgin Martyr, with a proper fourth lesson at Matins. This feast soon was extended to other dioceses, including Rome itself. In 1855, Pope Pius IX approved a proper Mass and office for the feast, but her name has not been inserted in the Roman Martyrology. The lessons of her office remark, "It is to be regretted that her life, her acts, and the kind of martyrdom that she had suffered remained hidden." But they definitely state she was a virgin and a martyr. These same lessons do not anywhere say in so many words that the bones found in the sepulchre wherein the body of St. Philomena had been laid were those of that person. Nevertheless, it cannot be denied that the implication of the lessons is that they were. The Congregation of Sacred Rites accepted the evidence of the symbols on the inscription and of the phial within the loculus as proofs positive of martyrdom. It must now be recognized in the light of more accurate knowledge that this cannot safely be done. The miracles and spiritual helps granted by God to the faithful who have called upon St. Philomena cannot, however, be reasonably called in question as proofs of sanctity. But sanctity of whom? Professor Marucci has cast very grave doubt indeed on the identity of the bones in the sepulchre with those of the Philomena commemorated on its outside. He makes out an exceedingly strong case for the tiles not having been disarranged accidentally, but that they were originally used to close the grave of one Philomena between the middle and end of the second century, and later used again, deliberately in the wrong order, to close another of a maiden unknown. The real body of the Philomena of the inscription, likely enough a martyr, but not certainly, was probably translated with many others to one of the churches of the city by Pope St. Paul I or Pope St. Paschal I, 8th or 9th centuries. The relics of the second burial in Philomena's grave are, of course, at Mugnano, very imposingly enshrined. Some of the devotees of St. Philomena, especially those who have received kindness at her hands, view with suspicion and even resentment the results of the efforts of learned men, men not less religious than themselves, to establish the truth about their patron. They fear that the effect of these researches is to do away with St. Philomena, to nullify the testimony of all who are under practical, spiritual, or temporal obligation to her, from the sainted curé of Ars to her most hidden devotee. This is not so, nor is it possible. But we must not, in the name of piety, deceive ourselves with knowledge we don't have. The miracles and benefactions wrought by God when we ask for the intercession of a certain saint, whom we call on by the name of Philomena, are indubitably known to us. Nothing can shake them, or our gratitude to her. But we do not know certainly whether she was in fact named Philomena in her early life, whether she was a martyr, whether her relics now rest at Mugnano or in some place unknown. And these questions are of only relative importance. The spiritual influence of her whom we call Saint Philomena is what really matters. We may accommodate to this subject and to others like it the words of the Lord: "Is not the life more than the meat, and the body more than the raiment?" In April 1961, Philomena was removed from the calendar of saints by the Sacred Congregation of Rites. August 23rd, St. Rose of Lima. Reverend Bernard Huang tells us, "A beautiful flower, a rose, blossomed in the garden of the church in the New World in Lima, Peru. From an early age, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, she surrendered herself totally and permanently to Jesus Christ as his servant and bride. She gave herself to prayer and penance as her way of sharing in the suffering and redemptive mission of saving souls, especially those in the New World. She was introduced into the heavenly court at the early age of 30 years. As one of the first canonized saints of the Americas, she is a model in the Western Hemisphere for prayer and penance for the consecrated virgins today." From Butler's Lives of the Saints, St. Rose of Lima, Virgin. Asia, Europe, and Africa had been watered with the blood of martyrs and adorned for ages with the shining example of innumerable saints, while the vast regions of America lay barren till the faith of Christ began to enlighten them in the 16th century. And this maiden appeared in that land like a rose amidst thorns, the first fruits of its canonized saints. She was of Spanish extraction, born at Lima, the capital of Peru, in 1586. Her parents, Caspar de Flores and Maria del Oliva, being decent folk of moderate means. She was christened Isabel, but was commonly called Rose, and she was confirmed by Saint Toribio, Archbishop of Lima, in that name only. When she was grown up, she seems to have taken Saint Catherine of Siena for her model, in spite of the objections and ridicule of her parents and friends. One day, her mother, having put on her head a garland of flowers to show her off before some visitors, she stuck in it a pin so deeply that she could not take off the garland without some difficulty. Hearing others frequently commend her beauty, and fearing lest it should become an occasion of temptation to anyone, she used to rub her face with paper in order to disfigure her skin with blotches. A woman happening one day to admire the fineness of the skin of her hands and her shapely fingers, she rubbed them with lime and was unable to dress herself for a month as a consequence. By these and other even more surprising austerities, she armed herself against external dangers and against the insurgence of her own senses. But she knew that this would avail her little unless she banished from her heart self-love, which is the source of pride and seeks itself even in fasting and prayer. Rose triumphed over this enemy by humility, obedience, and denial of her own will. She did not scruple to oppose her parents when she thought they were mistaken, but she never willfully disobeyed them or departed from scrupulous obedience and patience under all trouble and contradictions, of which she experienced more than enough from those who did not understand her. Her parents, having been reduced to straitened circumstances by an unsuccessful mining venture, Rose, by working all day in the garden and late at night with her needle, relieved their necessities. These employments were agreeable to her, and she probably would never have entertained any thoughts of a different life if her parents had not tried to induce her to marry. She had to struggle with them over this for 10 years, and to strengthen herself in her resolution, she took a vow of virginity. Then, having joined the Third Order of St. Dominic, she chose for her dwelling a little hut in the garden, where she became practically a recluse. She wore upon her head a thin circlet of silver, studded on the inside with little sharp prickles like a crown of thorns. So ardent was her love of God that as often as she spoke of him, the tone of her voice and the fire which sparkled in her face showed the flame which consumed her soul. This appeared most openly when she was in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, and when, in receiving it, she united her heart to her beloved in that fountain of his love. God favored Saint Rose with many great graces, but she also suffered during 15 years persecution from her friends and others, and the even more severe trial of interior desolation and anguish in her soul. The devil also assaulted her with violent temptations, but the only help she got from those she consulted was the recommendation to eat and sleep more. At length she was examined by a commission of priests and physicians who decided that her experiences, good and bad, were supernatural. But it is permissible to think that some of them, if correctly reported, were due to natural physical and psychological causes. The last 3 years of her life were spent under the roof of Don Gonzalo de Massa, a government official, and his wife, who was fond of Rose. In their house, she was stricken by her last illness, and under long and painful sickness, it was her prayer, "Lord, increase my sufferings, and with them increase thy love in my heart." She died on August 24th, 1617, 31 years old. The chapter, senate, and other honorable corporations of the city carried her body by turns to the grave. She was canonized by Pope Clement X in 1671, being the first canonized saint of the New World. The mode of life and ascetical practices of Saint Rose of Lima are suitable only for those few whom God calls to them. The ordinary Christian may not seek to copy them, but must look to the universal spirit of heroic sanctity behind them. For all the saints, whether in the world, in the desert, or in the cloister, studied to live every moment to God. If we have a pure intention of always doing His will, we thus consecrate to Him all our time, even our meals, our rest, our conversation, and whatever else we do. All our works will thus be full. From In His Likeness by Reverend Charles Yost. To shame the wise, God chose what the world considers foolish. God chose those who were nothing at all to humble those who were everything. By today's standards, and very probably by those of her day, the sanity of St. Rose of Lima would have been questioned. At least her behavior was judged to be strange because it made other people uncomfortable. The saints can do that to us. But Rose was at peace with God regardless. Born in Lima, Peru, of Spanish parents, her life was one of penance and prayer. Reputedly a very beautiful young woman, she resisted the efforts of her parents to have her marry. Imprudently, perhaps, she disfigured herself to appear unattractive. Rose's parents refused to allow her to enter religious life, and she obeyed them. But then she chose to live as a recluse in a garden shack, practicing great austerity and spending long hours daily in prayer. She did become a member of the Third Order of St. Dominic. The genuine holiness of this young woman attracted many to her. One writer said of her that we should remember the greatest thing about her, a love of God so ardent that it withstood ridicule from without, violent temptation, and lengthy periods of sickness. During her last years, even though she was ill herself, she cared for homeless children, the elderly, and the sick. She died at the age of 31 in 1617 and was canonized in 1671. She is regarded as the first saint of the Americas, and she is honored as the patroness of South America. Saint Rose gave up everything to devote herself to a life of penance. Rose was graced with many mystical gifts, which she humbly received, and she was so judged by the inquisitors. She had a profound influence on the spiritual life of her city, where she is greatly revered still today. Who would dare say that she was not led by the grace of God to her selfless way of life, which seems strange to us perhaps, but not to God? St. Rose of Lima's appreciation of the role of suffering is revealed in a letter of a Dr. Castillo to whom she wrote, "If only mortals would learn how great it is to possess divine grace, how beautiful, how noble, how precious, how many riches it hides within itself, how many joys and delights, without doubt they would devote all their care and concern to winning for themselves pain and afflictions. All men throughout the world would seek trouble, infirmities, and torments instead of good fortune, in order to attain the unfathomable treasure of grace. This is the reward and final gain of patience. No one would complain about his cross or about troubles that may happen to him if he would come to know the scales on which they are weighed when they are distributed to men." The spirituality of St. Rose is revealed in these words very well. She was willing to give up all for the love of God with an intensity that we must admire and with a dedication that we can imitate. We can imitate her selfless way of life on earth and thus share her blessedness in heaven. From the Liturgy of the Hours. St. Rose was born at Lima, Peru in 1586. She led a virtuous life at home, and after receiving the habit of the Third Order of St. Dominic, she made great progress in a life of penance and contemplation. She died August 24, 1617. From the Office of Readings, second reading. From the writings of St. Rose of Lima, Virgin. Let us know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. Our Lord and Savior lifted up his voice and said with incomparable majesty, "Let all men know that grace comes after tribulation. Let them know that without the burden of afflictions, it is impossible to reach the height of grace. Let them know that the gifts of grace increase as the struggles increase. Let men take care not to stray and be deceived. This is the only true stairway to paradise, and without the cross, they can find no road to climb to heaven." When I heard these words, a strong force came down upon me and seemed to place me in the middle of a street, so that I might say in a loud voice to people of every age, sex, and status, "Hear, O people, hear, O nations, I am warning you about the commandment of Christ by using words that came from his own lips. We cannot obtain grace unless we suffer afflictions. We must heap trouble upon trouble to attain a deep participation in the divine nature, the glory of the sons of God, and perfect happiness of soul. That same force strongly urged me to proclaim the beauty of divine grace. It pressed me so that my breath came slow and forced me to sweat and pant. I felt as if my soul could no longer be kept in the prison of the body, but that it had burst its chains and was free and alone, and was going very swiftly through the whole world, saying, "If only mortals would learn how great it is to possess divine grace, how beautiful, how noble, how precious, how many riches it hides within itself, how many joys and delights. Without doubt, they would devote all their care and concern to winning for themselves pains and afflictions. All men throughout the world would seek trouble, infirmities, and torments instead of good fortune, in order to attain the unfathomable treasure of grace. This is the reward and final gain of patience. No one would complain about his cross or about troubles that may happen to him if he would come to know the scales on which they are weighed when they are distributed to men." Responsory. To shame the wise, God chose what the world considers foolish. God chose those who were nothing at all to humble those who were everything, so that no one might boast in his presence. Though the Lord is exalted, he cares for the lowly, but the proud he looks down on from afar, so that no one might boast in his presence. Prayer. God our Father, for love of you, Saint Rose gave up everything to devote herself to a life of penance. By the help of her prayers, may we imitate her selfless way of life on earth and enjoy the fullness of your blessings in heaven. Grant this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Saint Rose of Viterbo, September 4th. From Butler's Lives of the Saints. When the ambitious Frederick II was excommunicated for the second time by Pope Gregory IX, the emperor retorted by setting out to conquer the papal states themselves, and in 1240 he occupied Viterbo in the Romagna. A few years previously, there had been born in this city to parents of lowly station a girl child who was christened Rose. From babyhood she displayed a far from usual goodness, and her childish virtue and devotion made such an impression that in after years some very surprising legends about her grew up, and it is difficult to disentangle truth from error in her story as it has come down to us. During an illness when she was 8 years old, Rose is said to have had a vision or dream of Our Lady, who told her that she was to be clothed in the habit of Saint Francis, but that she was to continue to live at home and to set a good example to her neighbors, both by word and work. Rose soon recovered her health, received the dress of a lay penitent in due course, and thought more and more about the sufferings of our Lord and the thoughtless ingratitude of sinners. Perhaps inspired by some sermon she heard, or the burning words of some indignant Guelph or would-be rebel, she began when she was about 12 years old to preach up and down the streets, upbraiding the people for their spinelessness in submitting to Frederick, and urging them to overthrow the Ghibelline garrison. Her simple words did not fail to affect, which was heightened by the rumors of marvels attending her speeches, which circulated among the citizens. Crowds would gather outside her home to get a glimpse of her, till her father became frightened and forbade her to show herself in public. If she disobeyed, he said, she would be beaten. Rose replied gently, "If Jesus could be beaten for me, I can be beaten for him. I do what he has told me to do, and I must not disobey him." At the insistence of their parish priest, her father withdrew his prohibition, and for about 2 years the Pope's cause continued to be preached in public by this young girl. Then the partisans of the emperor became alarmed and clamored that Rose should be put to death as a danger to the state. The magistrate of the city would not hear of this. He was a just man, and moreover, he feared the people. But instead, he passed a sentence of banishment against St. Rose and her parents. They took refuge at Soriano, and here in the beginning of December 1250, Rose is said to have announced the approaching death of the Emperor Frederick II. He in fact died in Apulia on the 13th of the month. The papal party thereupon got the upper hand in Viterbo, and St. Rose returned thither. There is a story that before doing so, she confuted a zealous female Ghibelline by a successful appeal to the ordeal by fire. She now went to the convent of St. Mary of the Roses at Viterbo and asked to be received as a postulant. The abbess refused for want of a dowry. "Very well," said St. Rose smilingly. "You will not have me now, but perhaps you will be more willing when I am dead." Her parish priest took it upon himself to open a chapel close by the convent with a house attached wherein St. Rose and a few companions might lead a religious life. But the nuns got an order from Pope Innocent IV for it to be closed on the ground that they had the privilege of having no other community of women within a given distance of their own. St. Rose therefore returned to her parents' house, where she died on March 6, 1252, about the age of 17. She was buried in the Church of Santa Maria in Podio, but her body was on September 4th in 1258, translated to the Church of the Convent of St. Mary of the Roses, as she had foretold. This church was burnt down in 1357, but her body was preserved and is annually carried in procession through the streets of Viterbo. Pope Innocent IV, immediately after her death, ordered an inquiry into the virtues of St. Rose, but her canonization was not achieved until 1457.